at the end of any year or the beginning of a new one, it's oftentimes customary for preachers to preach on, will this be the year that Jesus comes? I'm not going to do that this morning. But I will take a moment or two to give some thoughts on it. The Bible tells us, John chapter 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that one day the Lord is coming back. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, caught up in clouds, back into heaven, that where Jesus Christ is, there we can be also. All who know Jesus Christ as their Savior from the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago to the day of His coming will be caught up in what is known as the rapture of the church. I am convinced that Scripture teaches there is not a single sign, there is not a single prophecy that must occur before the rapture takes place. It could take place before we have opportunity to take our next breath. And it could take place 1,000 years or more from today. 2006 could be the last year that you and I will spend on the face of this planet. And maybe not. 2006 could be the year that, caught up together with them, we will see Jesus literally face to face. But maybe not. How would you like to see Jesus in 2006? Well, I think everybody who knows the Lord as their Savior would answer, yeah, that would be great. And you're probably thinking, but we don't know if the rapture is going to come or not. Well, that's not what I'm speaking of this morning. How would you like to see Jesus? Now you're thinking, okay, maybe he stayed up a little bit too late last night. No, that's not the case either. The Bible tells us that God is a spirit. He does not have flesh and bones. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ took on genuine humanity. And He will forever have a glorified body. But we will not see Him until He comes back in what is known as the rapture of the church. But we can nonetheless see God in His anthropomorphisms. Try saying that one three times fast. Anthropomorphisms. It comes from two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, and the verb morphe, which means to change. Literally, an anthropomorphism is the changing of the attribute of God into a human likeness. The Bible speaks in many places about physical appearances of God. For example, oftentimes we talk about the hand of God. The hand of God can be used in accomplishing things. I work with my hands. And so we read, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is the story of the on Mount Carmel, where Elijah had slain the prophets of Baal, and he goes up on the mountain and he sees the clouds coming with the rain is that hasn't been withheld for the last 3 years is now coming, and he literally runs a marathon from Mount Carmel to the entrance of Jezreel. It was the hand of God that enabled him to accomplish that. The hand of God is something that provides things for us. This is what Job said concerning to his wife concerning the trials that he was beginning. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Good and trials come from the hand of God. God's hand is a providing hand. Now, sometimes we talk about the arm of the Lord. And we read in Scripture, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The arm of God is that which draws us close to Him. The Lord Jesus said to the nation of Jerusalem, as a mother hen would gather her chicks under her wings. Well, so God would like to wrap His arms around us and protect us. And we read of the eyes of God that search to and fro and know our being. We read about the heart of God. We read about the mind of God and various different anthropomorphisms. And I believe that in 2006, it should be a regular occurrence of every child of God to see Him. Not, well, maybe in the rapture. That's a one-time event. But on a regular basis, see Him anthropomorphically. Two people, shortly after Jesus was born, had that privilege of seeing Him. And we want to look at them this morning. Their names are Simeon and Anna. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. In the Jewish culture, in fact, in the Jewish law, it was demanded that after 8 days, the child would be circumcised, a sign of accepting the covenant with the nation of Israel is coming under its provisions. And at that time, the child was named. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago concerning John the Baptist. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 week after his birth, they officially named him. He was circumcised and part of the Abrahamic covenant. But a period of time after this existed in the law of Moses where the mother of the child was ceremonially unclean. For a male child, it was 33 days. For a female child, it was 66, twice as long. It was during this time that the mother would not go out of the house. She would be cut off from all the religious practices of the nation of Israel. She just wouldn't be seen in public. There would be very little contact with the outside world. But at the end of the time of either the 33 or 66 days, they would bring the child to the temple and they would present him there. At that time, a sacrifice would be given in order for the ceremonial cleansing of the mother, that she was now once again restored to the fellowship of the nation. Mosaic law said that the firstborn child, specifically the male children of the firstborn male child, was to be given to the priestly aspects. Now, when God separated the tribe of Levi for that, He instructed the children of Israel that the other children, firstborn children of the other tribes, would be redeemed from their service, and consequently they would bring an offering of redemption for the child. Since Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, but was the lion of the tribe of Judah, it was necessary for him to be redeemed from this Levitical service. Consequently, Mary and Joseph came in order to restore Mary's fellowship with the nation and to redeem the Lord Jesus from the service by offering a sacrifice. And that's what we see here in verses 22 through 24. But notice verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. We want to look at this fellow this morning. In the verses that follow, I find six qualities of this man that I want to highlight. Now, Simeon was the first man after the shepherds. I believe by this period of time, the wise men have come and gone. Probably they were there just a few days before this this time in the Lord Jesus' life. But nonetheless, Simeon was the first man to see them after the shepherds and the wise men. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts be revealed. Now here is Simeon. This man just so happens to come in at the very time that the Lord Jesus was there, and we read it was by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But notice in verse 25, there are four characteristics right there concerning him. The first one was that he was a just man. The word just means righteous. Scripture is very clear. The Apostle Paul says, there is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And yet, Luke records of this man that he was righteous. Now, is Luke contradicting the Apostle Paul, or is the Apostle Paul contradicting Luke? And the answer is, no, they are not. What Paul is talking about is what is intrinsic or there from the very beginning. Man is not naturally righteous. In fact, David said very clearly, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Later on, he said, The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth speaking lies. Man, by very nature, is sinful, unjust, unrighteous. Man needs righteousness in order to see God. And Paul goes on in the book of Romans to talk of an imputed righteousness. In other words, a righteousness that belongs to God, that is given to us, that is literally placed into our account. It's a bookkeeping term when we trust Jesus as Savior. And here this man, Simeon, being declared righteous, indicates that he was a believer in a coming one who would take away his sin. Not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of God himself. Secondly, it says here he was devout. The word devout means the idea of having a reverence towards the things of God. May I say to you that one of the greatest things that I believe the church of the 21st century is lacking is a reverence for the things of God. I did want to get going earlier about this church out in California giving away a home, but to me, that's ridiculous. As I began thinking about it this morning, let me ask you a question. You're all here this morning. If we were really giving away a church and we proposed a lottery system of doing it, would you participate? The answer is probably you wouldn't. God has already provided you with one. You would say, give it to somebody who needs it. Hopefully, you would say that. I think this church out there has turned the ministry into a three-ring circus. There is no reverence for the things of God. We are seeing a lack of reverence in many things today. In business, it used to be if you had a white-collar job, you went to work. I remember my dad as an accountant would be dressed up in a suit every day. And he'd go to work. Well, now we have casual Fridays. Now, I like casual clothing. There's nothing immoral, ungodly, or anything about casual clothing. But it's just kind of a sign of the times in which we're living. We're moving away from the reverence toward things, and we're getting very casual. Unfortunately, when it translates over into our worship, we are failing God. Scripture records the no such thing of casual worship. Worship is always to be energetic. Worship is always to look into the face of a holy God and fall prostrate before Him. But we have the attitude today of we can sit back in our recliners and say, Hey God, how you doing? This man was devout. Thirdly, He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I dealt with this last night in our little devotion. He was looking forward to the coming of his Savior. Now, the first advent of Christ has come and gone. We are looking forward to his rapture, and then 7 years later to his second advent on this earth to set up this kingdom. May I say to you what I said last night is every child of God who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior should be waiting. We looked at a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The verse literally says, waiting up for the Lord. This man was waiting. He was expectant. Well, maybe the Lord Jesus Christ will come in 2006. Maybe not. But the fact of the matter is, we know with an absolute certainty he is coming. One amen. Let me repeat myself. We know with an absolute certainty he is coming. What if Simeon wasn't waiting? Do you think he would have been there? I think not. Fourthly, we read that the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was spirit controlled. Now, back in Old Testament times, and this is Old Testament times, it is a New Testament book, but the New Testament really begins with the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. Up until that, you're under the law, under the Old Testament regulation. So in time frame, this is still Old Testament. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit came upon people for a specific activity. And when that activity was up, it was possible that the Holy Spirit would then leave that person for a time. That's why David says in Psalm 51, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In New Testament times, when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Spirit doesn't come upon them, but comes to indwell them, takes up permanent residence in their bodies. In fact, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, Romans chapter 8 says, "And as many are as led by the Spirit are the sons of God," or the children of God. And here, this man, Simeon, had the Spirit upon him, and he was sensitive to the things of the Spirit and was guided by the Spirit. And we find in verse 27 that it was by the Spirit that he came into the temple. But that necessitates something else. He was also obedient. Not only did the Holy Spirit lead him, but notice in verse 27, and it says, "And he came." The Spirit could have said, "Simeon, I want you to go into the temple, and there you're going to see God." And Simeon could have said, "Well, you know, I appreciate that, Lord, but I'm not really interested today. How about tomorrow?" Tomorrow would have been too late. Jesus and Mary and Joseph would have been on their way to Egypt, and Simeon would have missed his opportunity to see God. Oh, he would have known the Spirit's prompting. He just wouldn't have been obedient to it. How many times is it that the child of God has quenched the Holy Spirit when the Spirit of God is saying to him, "I want you to do this," and the child of God says, "Maybe tomorrow"? Or how many times has the child of God grieved the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit says, "I want you to stay away from this," and the person says, "Well, no, I'd really like to do that"? It's called sin. This man was obedient to the Spirit's prompting. Finally, we find that he was biblically wise. He came into the temple, and there was Mary and Joseph and the little baby Jesus. And in verse 29, he gives thanks unto God, saying, "I can die now. Lord, you promised that I wouldn't die until I've seen your Christ. But now I've seen him. You've prepared before the face of all people him. He is a light to lighten the Gentiles." Where did he come up with that? Was he poetic? No, actually, that's a phrase from Old Testament scripture. "And the glory of thy people Israel." Where did he come up? Well, that's back in the Old Testament too. "And he blessed them and said, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." Was he prophetic himself? Well, no, he wasn't. How did he know that? It was said of the Lord Jesus in Old Testament Scripture that he would be rejected and the nation would fall with him, but he would come again. And most of the Jews didn't understand the idea of two Advents, but I think Simeon did. And he looks at Mary and he says, you know what? When a sword goes through his heart, it's going to go through yours too. I think he was biblically wise. And consequently, he got to see God, the Son. But then in verse 36, we come to a woman named Anna. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, Luke omits their trip into Egypt, which Matthew includes. But ultimately, after going down into Egypt to be protected from Herod's wrath, they did come back to the city of Nazareth. So it simply was not in Luke's purpose to include that. Nonetheless, we have this person, Anna, here. It says she was of a great age. She was a daughter of Phanuel. She was a prophetess. Interestingly enough, there were no prophets in the nation of Israel from about 420 B.C. to the time of Anna. Isn't it interesting that the first of the prophets, after a long time of no prophets, was a woman? I do not say that in any way whatsoever as derogatory or anything else. Simply that God had chosen a woman after choosing so many men in Old Testament times. And here she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Her name means grace. She had a husband for a short period of time of 7 years. And after that, she was a widow. Now, there's two possibilities here to her age. Verse 37 says she was a widow of about 84 years, 84 years. That could be that she was 84 years old. But frankly, I think that means she had been a widow for 84 years. She had been married for seven, and it was typical in those times that teenage girls, usually in their mid-teens, got married. So let's say she was 16 years old when she got married. She was married for 7 years. That would make her 23. And then she had been widowed for 84 years. She was pretty old. Even in our standards, that's 107 years old when she's in the temple. Now, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether she was 107 or whether she was only 84. And that era of living, 84 was well beyond a normal life expectancy. Notice what she's doing. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, it could be that there was a room for her in the temple. It's possible, but I don't think so. I think that she probably came to the temple every morning and there conducted her ministry of prayer and fasting and went to her own home at night. I would think in order to have an effective prayer ministry, she had to have some contact with people outside the temple. Prayers would become a little bit stale if she was kept to herself for that period of time. So it's probable that she actually went home. But nonetheless, she came to the temple every day. She was steadfast. She kept up at the ministry. There was nothing that deterred her from what God had laid upon her heart to do. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer. Not for 30 seconds in the morning. Hello, Lord, how you doing? Isn't this going to be a wonderful day? Well, see you later. That really doesn't describe her prayer life. She stayed at it constantly, day in, day out, night and day. Secondly, and she coming in that instant, gave thanks. She was a thankful person. I think in Anna's prayer there was a thankfulness for the condition that she was in. Lord, you've allowed me 84, 107, how many years it may have been to live. You've given me all these different things. And now, Lord, you've allowed me, just as you've allowed Simeon, to stand here and see God. She was thankful for that. Thirdly, she was evangelistic. As soon as she had seen him and given thanks unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She couldn't wait to get out of that temple and go out and tell people, I've been in the very presence of God. He has sent his son to come and redeem us. He has sent his son to die for our sins. He has sent his son to lift our nation. Our redemption is nigh. There are 9 characteristics of 2 people that saw God. How does that relate to you? Well, let's take away Simeon and Anna's name and say, how is it that I can see God in the year ahead of me? Let's put your name there. First quality, are you righteous? Not of your own righteousness. Are you righteousness with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you recognize that on Calvary's cross He was bearing your sins, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, a gift that must be received only by faith. For there's salvation and no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. Are you devout? Do you take worship seriously? It's not just in some crazy churches out on the West Coast, but unfortunately I see in churches all over the United States today a lackadaisical worship. We come and we have a moment or two of seriousness here and so forth, but then we go out and we live as if Jesus Christ never even came. Are you looking for His coming? Does the fact that Jesus Christ could come at any second really have an impact upon your life? Are you sensitive to the Spirit of God and His promptings? Are you willing to be obedient to what He encourages you to do or not to do? Are you wanting to study your Bible and to know God and to look into the pages of Scripture and see His face? Are you going to stay at the ministry that God has given you? Are you thankful for the things He's blessed you with? Are you wanting to tell others about Jesus Christ? That these are the characteristics that describe your name. I guarantee you that in 2006, if not within the next 5 seconds, you will see God. You will see His hand providing for you. You will see His arm being put around you and loving you. You will see His power manifested. You will see His eyes searching the world. You will see His feet leading you in paths of righteousness. You will see God. What if you're not interested in telling people? If you're not thankful for the things He's given you? If ministry that He's called you to is just, when I get around to it. If this book that we have opened this morning means little, if obedience is optional, if the second coming of Christ is, well, if He comes, fine, and if He doesn't, you'll see nothing. Would you like to see God in 2006? There's the plan right there. Let's pray. Father, I would pray for each and every one that's here this morning, that first of all we might know Jesus as our Savior. I pray, Father, if there's one in this congregation who has never called upon the name of the Lord to save them, if they're trusting in their own goodnesses, if they're trusting in some religious rite or ceremony, that they might recognize that no matter how good those things may be, they're not good enough. For the wages of sin is death. And someone had to die. And Jesus Christ did that for them on Calvary's cross. And simply by faith in His finished work, He offers eternal life. Father, if there's such a one here, even now, with head bowed and eyes closed, they might be calling out, "Lord, here am I, that's me, I need You. I want to be saved. I want to be a person with imputed righteousness. Even if I don't understand all that it means, I want the righteousness of God in my account that I might stand before God." Father, I pray for each and every one of us that we might be devout in our worship, that we might recognize the reverence that's due the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, not that we have to be stiff, not that we have to be necessarily formal, not that there can't ever be a smile on our face, for we also recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ came that we might have joy. But we might realize that the one that we serve is the holy, holy, holy God. Father, help us to understand Your word. Help us to be sensitive to the proddings of the Holy Spirit, and that we might walk obedient. Lord, help us to be fervent and steadfast in the things You've given us to do, and to be thankful for the provisions in our lives. And most of all, as we have focused our attention in this past year, to be proclaimers of the good news, that we might see God day in and day out for the rest of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.